chapter 5. And we're going to look down in verse 17, continuing the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 and looking at verse 17. Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray and invite the Holy Spirit to come and speak to us. Father, would you come now and breathe life among us? The letter kills, but the words you give are spirit and life. Speak living words that transform us from the inside out. If your heart agrees with that, just say amen and amen with me. We're on a journey of discovery here at Harvest Time, and it's all about Jesus. Earlier this year, we spent some time looking at who is Jesus, and now we're looking at the words of Jesus. And what better place to begin than to look at the most famous and best loved of all Jesus' words, the Sermon on the Mount. We started a week or two ago with a call from Jesus to come up higher. When Jesus saw crowds following him, he led them higher. And Jesus is calling you to climb higher with him too. Jesus sat down to teach his disciples. And Jesus wants to sit in the seat of authority in your life too. Jesus wants to be your leader. He wants to be your teacher. He wants to be your mentor and your guide. Just like when Jesus' disciples drew near to him, he began to teach. When you and I draw near to Jesus, he begins to impart revelation to us that brings a transformation of our whole person. Jesus wants us to follow him in a life of radical obedience. The subject of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven is life under the leadership of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of heaven is life in his dominion, in his authority. So far in the Sermon on the Mount, we've talked about eight beautiful attitudes of a believer's heart in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 10. Four of those beautiful attitudes are directed upward towards God, and four of those beautiful attitudes are directed outward towards others. Then last week, Pastor Nick talked about the penetrating power of a believer's witness in Matthew 5, verses 11 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Keep on shining. Don't stop being salt and light, even though it will most surely bring you persecution. Today, I want to begin talking about the surpassing righteousness of a believer's walk, beginning here in Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. And these verses really launch us into the meat of the Sermon on the Mount. They launch us into the body of the Sermon on the Mount. And as we look at these verses, it's especially important that we remember that the Sermon on the Mount is a description of life in the kingdom of heaven. The Sermon on the Mount is not a prescription for earning salvation, but it is a description of the righteous life of someone who is already saved. It's a description of someone who is living life under the leadership of Jesus. And the way that the Sermon on the Mount functions is like a ruler. It measures the state of my relationship with Jesus by measuring my living. And if I don't measure up, then I know that I must press in to Jesus. Denise and I were invited to spend last weekend in London with Nikki Gumbel, the author of the Alpha Course. And on the flight home, I was immersed the entire way in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. And I have to confess to you that my heart was pricked as I read these words, as I prayed over them. You have heard it said, do not commit murder. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in his heart. I say, let your yes be yes and your no be no. I say, turn the other cheek. I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Unless your righteousness by far surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And as I studied these words and weighed them, the Holy Spirit began speaking to me about so many areas in my own heart where I don't measure up. And as we were making our final descent into JFK, I scribbled on my notepad, I'm really not very much like Jesus. This week, I experienced some of the mourning that the second beautiful attitude describes. We're going to take a couple of weeks together, and we're going to walk through these words of Jesus about personal righteousness. And as we do, I wonder if you would invite the Holy Spirit to speak to you too. I wonder if you would allow the Holy Spirit to measure your living against these words of Jesus. I wonder if you would allow him to search you. Last weekend, we had a group that went to the Cleansing Stream retreat, and the Lord met them in a wonderful way. And there's a prayer that we pray in the Cleansing Stream classes. It's in the words of David from Psalm 139. It's a prayer inviting the Lord to search our hearts. And I'm wondering if, before we look into the meaning of these verses, if you would pause and pray that prayer with me. Would you bow your heads with me? And I want to invite you, if you'd like, just to take your hands and just open them in front of your heart. And let's pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Search me, O God, and test my thoughts. Search me, O God, and examine my ways. See if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the path of everlasting life. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen. Verses 17 through 20 are probably the most important verses in the Sermon on the Mount because they give us the key to interpreting the whole thing. The body of the Sermon on the Mount begins here and it stretches halfway through Matthew 7. And the whole thing compares the substandard righteousness of the Pharisees with the surpassing righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. As a follower of Jesus, as someone in his kingdom, I'm called to live a life of surpassing personal conduct. I'm called to surpassing righteousness in my prayer life. I'm called to surpassing righteousness in my giving and my personal finances. I'm called to surpassing righteousness in the purpose of my life. Unless your life by far surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That is the main message of the Sermon on the Mount. In verses 17 through 20, Jesus introduces this theme of personal righteousness. And as he does, he reveals three critical things about himself. And I want to share them quickly with you today. And of course, by quickly, I mean, hey, it's a holiday weekend. So relax, sit back for a while. Three things that Jesus reveals about himself here. First of all, Jesus reveals that he is uniquely authorized to explain the scriptures to me. Jesus is uniquely authorized to explain the scriptures to me. Beloved, listen to me. There is no true understanding of the scriptures without a personal relationship with Jesus. Men devote their entire life to scholarly study of the Bible. They learn languages and they earn degrees, and some of them still never ever get it. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know diddly. But if you know Jesus, then you have everything you need to understand the truth of this word intuitively in your heart. It's like Pastor Nick likes to say, you don't need college for a word of knowledge. Jesus is talking about salt and light. And then it seems that he very abruptly changes the subject to the Old Testament scriptures. But Jesus is actually answering a question that was extremely relevant to his first disciples and is still relevant to us today. The big question Jesus is answering is this: in light of my new relationship with Jesus, how am I supposed to live my life now? Jesus came announcing the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. So all of his Jewish followers were wondering, what am I supposed to do now? Am I still Jewish? Am I still supposed to keep all the regulations of the Old Testament? Should I continue following all the Jewish traditions? Or should I just throw the whole thing out now? And you and I still face that same question today. In light of my new relationship to Jesus, how should I live now? Should I continue living as I did before? The answer to that would be no. Should I be doing things differently now? The answer to that would be yes. But how do I know? How do I know what to change and how to change? Jesus answers that question here in the Sermon on the Mount. And he starts out with this. He says, I am uniquely authorized to explain the scriptures to you. When Jesus was done teaching in Matthew 7:29, it says the people were amazed by his teaching because he taught as one having authority, not as their teachers. Jesus makes extraordinary claims to authority here. First, he says, I am uniquely authorized to explain the scriptures to you because I have come. I've come down from above. I've come down from heaven. I've come down in authority from the Father. But more importantly, Jesus says, I am uniquely authorized to explain the scriptures to you because they're all about me. I am their author. I am their subject. I am their end. Jesus is the only one to whom we can never say, it's not all about you. It is all about him. Jesus says, don't think for a moment that I've come to abolish the law and prophets. No, I've come to fulfill them. Now, by the law and prophets, Jesus is referring to the entire Old Testament. So as his follower, how should I regard the Old Testament? Jesus tells me here. First of all, Jesus says that the Old Testament scriptures are completely accurate, not just in the concepts and the ideas that they convey, but down to the very letter. Jesus says, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle of my word will pass away. The jot and the tittle, it's equivalent to the dotting of an I and the crossing of a T. So what Jesus is revealing is that the scriptures, all of them, are the word of God, down to the very letters. Every word, every line, every sentence, every paragraph, every chapter, all of it is the inspired, authoritative, infallible word of God. The Old Testament scriptures are not only accurate down to the letters, but Jesus says that the Old Testament scriptures are accurate in everything they predict. Jesus says here, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from my word until everything is accomplished. Jesus is saying it's all gonna go down just like God has said it will. Beloved, listen, you don't have to be worried. You don't have to be moved. You don't have to be rocked by the Mayan calendar or by billboards on I-95 that say Jesus is coming on May 21st. You don't have to worry. Jesus said it's all going to go down just like God said it's going to go down. And there's a word of encouragement for somebody in the house today. If God has said it, He will surely bring it to pass. God is not a man that He should lie, or the Son of Man that He should change His mind. He is watching over His word to faithfully perform it. The Old Testament scriptures, they're accurate in their letters. They're accurate in everything they predict. And Jesus says here that the Old Testament scriptures are supernaturally guarded by God until the end of the age. You see, as followers of Jesus, we believe that this is a supernatural book. We believe that God supernaturally administrated the entire process by which these scriptures came into our hands this morning. God breathed on holy men of old, and they spoke as He gave them utterance. God supernaturally administrated the compiling and the preservation of these scriptures. God supernaturally administrated the process of their translation into various languages. And God is watching over and guarding these scriptures, and their light will never be extinguished until the end of the age when Jesus comes again. Denise and I had a rare privilege while we were in London to have a private tour of some areas of the British Library. We saw Leonardo da Vinci's diaries in his own handwriting. We saw the original score of Handel's Messiah, the one he produced supernaturally under the influence of the Holy Spirit in 24 days in his own handwriting with notes blotted out. We saw the Magna Carta, which was pretty cool. But you know, the best thing we saw there was the Word of God. We saw a portion of John's Gospel that dates back over 1,800 years. We saw a first edition King James Bible that was published in 1611. And we saw a first edition Tyndale Bible that was published in 1526. And then we also saw the square in front of St. Paul's Cathedral where Tyndale and his Bibles were all burned. You see, Tyndale was burned at the stake as a heretic for translating the scriptures into the common language of English-speaking people and distributing it to common folk like you and me. How many of you have a King James Bible with you, or a New King James Bible? Let me see your hand if you have King James or a New King James Bible. 80% of your King James Bible was translated by William Tyndale, who gave his life to bring the Word of God to people. There's no other book in the history of humanity that has been banned and burned and opposed like the Bible, and yet it still remains the all-time bestseller. God is supernaturally guarding this book so that its light will never, ever be extinguished until Jesus comes again. Jesus had the highest regard for the Old Testament scriptures. And since He's my leader, I should too. But as His follower, how do I relate now to the Old Testament? Jesus tells me the answer to that. And He says that the way I relate to the Old Testament is through Him. You see, Jesus' followers, and especially His critics, wondered whether the Old Testament scriptures were really all that important to Him. Jesus didn't follow the Sabbath customs in the same way that everyone else did. He didn't follow the ritual washing customs in the same way that everyone else did. He didn't keep the festivals in the same way that everyone else was doing at the time. He poked fun at the scribes and the Pharisees for their efforts to meticulously keep the minutiae of the law. He claimed to have a unique authority over the Old Testament scriptures. So people wondered, was Jesus just setting the whole thing aside? Can I tell you, this is an issue that Christians have wrestled with for 2,000 years. some important figures in church history have said we should just disregard the Old Testament. In fact, some just cut it right out of their Bibles and threw it away. Some went so far as to remove every Old Testament reference out of the New Testament. Beloved, if you do that, trust me, there's nothing left but Swiss cheese. But others have said, no, it's just the opposite. Look at the high regard Jesus had for the Old Testament. After all, Jesus says right here, anyone who breaks the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in my kingdom. So they conclude that means that we're obligated to keep all of the regulations in the Old Testament. This was a major issue in Paul's churches, and it still is today. There are Christians who think that we're bound by the Old Testament dietary rules. There are Christians who think that we're bound by the Old Testament Sabbath customs and festival customs. Pastor Nick and I have a joke. It's not the Messianic Jewish people that have created problems in the body of Christ. It's the Messianic Gentiles who wish they were Jewish and want all of us to be Jewish too. But Jesus gives me a clear answer about how I relate now to the Old Testament. I'm not supposed to throw away the Old Testament. It is the eternal word of God. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. But neither am I obligated to the Old Testament in the same way that Old Testament believers were. I now have a new relationship with the Old Testament that is mediated by Jesus, who is its fulfillment. I have not come to abolish the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, but I have come to fulfill it. And what Jesus is saying is, I am uniquely qualified to explain to you, my followers, how you now relate to the Old Testament because I am its fulfillment. If you want to know the subject of the Old Testament, it's Jesus. The whole thing is about Him. Every jot and every tittle. Every verse in the Old Testament points to Jesus. Every story in the Old Testament points to Jesus. Every hero in the Old Testament points to Jesus. Every type and every symbol points to Jesus. Every prophecy points to Jesus. Every miracle in the Old Testament was performed by Jesus. Abraham and Isaac, it's all about Jesus. God will provide a sacrifice. Joseph, that story's about Jesus too. He is the one who removes my reproach. Moses, it's all about Jesus. He is my great deliverer. Joshua, Gideon, David, Solomon, it's all about Jesus. He is my beautiful shepherd. The Song of Songs, that's about Jesus too, the lover of my soul. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, it's all about Jesus, God's faithful servant. Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Zechariah, it's all about Jesus, the restorer of His people. The tabernacle, the temple, the whole sacrificial worship system, it was all about Jesus. The feasts and the festivals, they're all about Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the whole thing. He fulfilled the prophecies by His first coming. He fulfilled every symbol and every type. He fulfilled all the requirements of the law by His righteous life. He satisfied entirely the demands of the law by the cross. So since the whole Old Testament is about Him and the whole Old Testament has been fulfilled by Him, Jesus has a unique authority to explain and to mediate my relationship with the Old Testament. Some parts of the Old Testament, they don't relate to me because Jesus has closed one era and He has started another. Jesus says, up until John the Baptist, the law and the prophets were proclaimed, but now, He says, the kingdom of God is being preached. Jesus said that period of human history where men related to God through that old covenant, Jesus said that has now come to a close and a new day has dawned. Jesus did away with the Jewish dietary restrictions in Mark 7:19. So if you enjoy some shrimp cocktail or some surf and turf this weekend, thank Jesus. I don't touch it myself, but have at it. Jesus did away with the ritual purification in Matthew chapter 15. Some parts don't relate to me because that era is over. Some parts don't relate to me because Jesus has satisfied the demands of the law by his once and for all sacrifice on the cross. The veil of the temple has been split in two. The temple has been destroyed. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was crucified on the day of preparation at the very hour that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. And his blood has accomplished what the blood of bulls and goats could never do. So there is no more need for the temple and the sacrificial worship system. Jesus did away with it. He told the thirsty woman at the well, he said, "Woman's salvation is from the Jews," because Jesus, the Messiah, has come from the Jews. But he said, "The time is coming and now is when people will no longer worship in the temple in Jerusalem, but true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth." So Jesus says that there are just some parts that don't relate to me anymore, but other parts of the Old Testament, they do relate to me because they describe the righteous life that God expects from me. And that is the subject of the Sermon on the Mount, the surpassing righteousness in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, he's uniquely authorized to explain that to me. The second thing about Jesus in these verses, Jesus is uniquely qualified to measure my living. Beloved, righteousness means right living. Oh, you know there's a good story coming, don't you? Righteousness means right living, inward and outward. It's thinking right. It's focusing my mind on the right things. It's having a right attitude. It's speaking right and treating others right and doing what is right. And it is God who determines the standard of right living, and it is God who measures right living. When Denise and I were dating, we decided to go home to visit her parents in Toronto one weekend. And so we got on a plane and we flew from Springfield, Missouri, where we happened to be living at the time, and we flew to Detroit. And we rented a car to drive to Toronto. And when we got to the car rental place, the guy upgraded us for free. He must have liked us, or Denise, I think. And so he said, "I can upgrade you to a Thunderbird for free." And I said, "Cool." So he gave us this beautiful, brand new red Thunderbird. And we went off for the weekend, and early on Sunday morning, we had to get back to the airport. Now, the road from Toronto to Detroit is long, and it is straight, and it is flat, and it was 6 o'clock in the morning, and there was literally no one else on the road. So I was rolling. And all of a sudden, Denise did that thing that wives do that make their husbands have heart attacks and drive off the road. She went, Now, usually when Denise goes, it's because she remembered that we forgot to bring something along with us. Our old neighbors, I'm like, "Don't do that. You give me a heart attack." Our old neighbors would never say goodbye to us the first time we left our driveway because they knew we'd be back at least two or three more times. We lived on a loop, so we'd just keep circling around and grab the diaper bag and grab this and grab that. They knew the first try was never goodbye. But this time, Denise went, and I looked up, and what she saw was an RCMP cruiser, a Royal Canadian Mounted Police cruiser, sitting on the median, and he had his radar gun pointed straight at the hood of my car. And I knew I was busted bad. So he turned on his siren and his lights. You know, it was only me and him. Why was that really necessary? And he pulls me over and he comes up to the window and he says to me, "Sir," he said, "do you know why I pulled you over?" And I said, you know, officer, I said, I'm so sorry. I said, I wasn't paying attention. And truly, I wasn't. I literally had no idea how fast I was going, but I knew it was bad. I said, I'm sorry, officer. I wasn't paying attention, but I said, I'm guessing I was going a little too fast. He said to me, do you know how fast you were going? And I said, well, officer, I said, you know, I'm a little confused. Kilometers, miles per hour. This was 20 years ago. See, now I just tell him first thing I'm a pastor. It just goes a lot faster. He said, well, he said, let me explain it to you. It's right there on your dashboard. He said, you were going 155 kilometers an hour. He said, that's 97 miles an hour. And I didn't know what to say. So there was this awkward silence, and then he said to me, do you usually drive that fast? And when he said that, I knew he was going to let me go. And he did. Probably it was Denise again. And that was 20 years ago, and I don't drive 97 miles an hour anymore, all right? I don't own a car that will go that fast. But here's the thing. He was uniquely qualified to measure me. He had a standard to measure me against, the speed limit, the law, 100 kilometers an hour, or about 63 miles per hour. He had a standard for measuring me, and he had the instrument to measure my actual speed, the radar gun. And beloved, look at me. That's just like Jesus. Jesus is uniquely qualified to measure my living. He has the means to measure my living, both my actions and my heart. And he has a standard to measure me against. And look at me. The standard that he measures me against is not the Old Testament law, but his own righteousness. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I have come to fulfill them. You see, Jesus fulfilled all the law's requirements by his own righteous life. When John hesitated to baptize him, Jesus said, no, John, we have to do this because I must fulfill all righteousness. Now here, I want you to notice something with me. Jesus was before the law. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. He always was. He was before the law, and he was above the law in the sense that he was its author. When Moses saw the finger of God writing on tablets of stone, what he saw was the finger of Jesus. And he's above the law because he's the only one authorized to interpret it to us. So Jesus is before the law and he's above the law. But here's the amazing thing. While Jesus lived on earth, he submitted himself completely to the law. Paul says that he was born under the law. Jesus fully obeyed the law, and in his body of human flesh, he fulfilled all the righteousness described by God in the Old Testament. I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets means that Jesus became the living embodiment of all the righteousness of God described in this book. And Jesus is now the gold standard for my living. The ruler is no longer the law. The ruler is Jesus, his life and his teaching. And as my leader, he measures me inwardly and outwardly. In the verses that follow in Matthew 5, Jesus measures us in six different areas. And we're going to talk about each one of these areas in the coming weeks. But in each one of these six areas, Jesus is measuring my living against himself. You know, here's a helpful way to think about what the Sermon on the Mount means. A blast from the not too distant past. How many of you remember, what would Jesus do? That is the standard by which God now measures me. What would Jesus do? We actually have one of these for each one of you. And at the end of the service, I want you to stop at the back by the back doors, and I want you to grab one of these. And we're going to be using these over the next several weeks as we look at the words of Jesus. So I want you to put it on your wrist, or maybe hang it on your rearview mirror. That might be a good place for some of us to put it. Or maybe put it around your coffee mug or on your workstation. And I want you to think about it. The righteousness that I am called to is what would Jesus do? Beloved, listen to me. The goal of the Christian life is to become like Jesus. It's not just the forgiveness of my sins. It's freedom from the grip of sin. The goal of the Christian life is my total transformation from the inside out. It's the transformation of my heart and my mind and my thoughts, my character, my speech, and my behavior. Will you let the words of Jesus measure you? Will you allow the Holy Spirit to search you? Jesus, uniquely authorized to explain this book to me. Jesus, uniquely qualified to measure my living. And the final thing, and here's the good news. Jesus is uniquely able to help me reach the full measure of God's righteousness. Beloved, listen to me. This is good news. The gospel is good news. Jesus is uniquely able to help me live up to everything that is written in this book. Unless your righteousness by far surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So what is the substandard righteousness of the Pharisees? Few thoughts very quickly. First of all, the substandard righteousness of the Pharisees, it is self-selected. You see, the Pharisees, they reasoned away real obedience to God's word. They rationalized and they played around with the words until they meant almost precisely the opposite of what God originally intended, that they quibbled over what the meaning of is. Next week, we're going to look into the six examples Jesus gives here, and I'll show you more. But what Jesus is saying is that kind of reasoning away of the Word of God, that will not do. In verse 19, he uses the word relax. Whoever relaxes, the least of these commandments will be least in my kingdom. But we do precisely the same thing. We relax God's rules to suit us. Beloved, God prohibits sex outside of the sacred covenant of marriage. But we relax that to mean that it's okay within the confines of a committed love relationship. God's word prohibits believers from becoming unequally yoked in marriage with unbelievers. That means if you're a believer, you shouldn't even be dating an unbeliever or become engaged to an unbeliever. But we reason, that's good preaching right there. That'll save you years of woe and me hours of counseling, all right? But see, we just reason it away. You know, I have actually had people tell me God has given me a special dispensation. I've actually had people tell me God has given me my own personal permission to do something other than this book says. That wasn't God speaking to you, honey. Let me tell you, if Jesus obeyed the entire word of God, then he's not giving you or I permission to do anything less than that. Jesus wants to obey his word, all of it, not just the parts we like. The righteousness of the Pharisees, it was substandard because it was self-selected. Secondly, it was self-earned. And the Pharisees were trying to earn salvation through their own efforts. And the Bible not only says that that's woefully insufficient, for all our righteous works are as filthy rags before him, but it quickly lends itself to pride. And that's the third thing that was substandard about the righteousness of the Pharisees. It is self-satisfied. Maybe that's the thing that grieved Jesus the most about the Pharisees, is how pleased they were with themselves. They were smug. And that smugness is precisely the opposite of the beautiful attitudes that Jesus looks for, poverty of spirit. They were self-congratulatory, and that's precisely the opposite of that beautiful attitude of mourning that Jesus talks about. You know, if all you're focused on is external rule-keeping, it's easy to be smug. I have never smoked a cigarette, never even tried one. I have never been drunk or even remotely buzzed. I have only tasted alcohol on a handful of occasions, and I didn't like it. I've never tried drugs. I've never been near them. Denise and I were both virgins when we got married at a church altar. If I measured by... Thank you. A shout out for virginity. If I measured my life only by those things, I guess I could be smug. But God measures all of my living, inside and out. I have harbored anger in my heart. I have been jealous. I've been resentful. I've been vindictive. I've been happy to see people who hurt me get theirs. I've focused my mind and my energy on wrong things. I've treated others with less dignity and love than Jesus demands. You see, the righteousness of the Pharisees, it's substandard in its scope. It's substandard in its type and in its focus. What then is the surpassing righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, unless your righteousness by far surpasses that of the Pharisees? You won't even enter the kingdom. What is this surpassing righteousness? First of all, it's righteousness that has been determined by Jesus. Jesus sets the standards, and Jesus measures me. Jesus doesn't measure me against Pastor Nick, thank heaven. Pastor Nick would never drive 97 miles an hour. Not now or 20 years ago. He's way too wise for that. Jesus doesn't measure my living against Bob. He doesn't measure us against one another. Jesus, he sets the standard. He measures us against himself. It's a righteousness, the surpassing righteousness. It's righteousness that's determined by Jesus. Secondly, it's righteousness that's bestowed by Jesus. Beloved, listen to me. The righteousness of the kingdom of heaven is a different type of righteousness altogether than that of the Pharisees. Theirs is earned, but ours is received. Their righteousness is law-keeping, but my righteousness is law-fulfilling through Jesus Christ, and there's a huge difference. Someone put it this way, to run and work, the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly, then gives me wings. You see, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus, by his grace, enables me to become righteous like he is. He fulfilled the demands of the law completely by his sacrifice on the cross. And because of that, I now receive from him a transformed heart. And I receive from him the empowering of the Holy Spirit that enables me to become the living embodiment of all the righteousness described in this book, both Old and New Testaments. Jesus is the embodiment of all the righteousness in the scriptures, and he empowers me to embody this righteousness too. Some people actually look at the Sermon on the Mount and they say Jesus set the standard so high that he never actually intended us to meet it. He set it so high so that we would be continually reminded of how much we need God. Beloved, that is Old Testament theology. That was the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to remind us how much we needed God. The purpose of Jesus' words that our spirit and life is to encourage us and to challenge us and to let us know that He is uniquely able to help us to live up to the full measure of God's righteousness. The message of the Sermon on the Mount is you can do this and I can help. Jesus ends Matthew chapter 5 with the words, be perfect, therefore, like your Father in heaven is perfect. Don't you want to be good? Don't you want to know that your life is right with God? Don't you want to know that you're fulfilling the calling? I do. The righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. It's determined by Jesus. It's bestowed by Jesus. And finally, this is the righteousness that is approved by Jesus. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's not the man with the most dynamic healing ministry. We thank God for healing. We believe in healing. Thank God that He still heals today. But Jesus said that's not the greatest. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is not the pastor with the largest church. It's not the televangelist with the largest listening audience. The greatest in the kingdom of heaven is not the apostle with the biggest network or the prophet with the most accurate words. We thank God for the ministry of apostles and prophets to the body of Christ. But Jesus said that's not the greatest. Jesus said the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, in His estimation, is the one who keeps His commands. This is love for God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Three things about Jesus. He is uniquely authorized to explain this all to me. He is uniquely qualified to measure my living. And He is uniquely able to help me to measure up. Thanks be to His name. Stand together with me if you would. We're going to share a song and then we're going to pray before we leave. Thank you, Jesus. Come on, would you lift up your hands all over this place and let's worship Jesus. Come on, church, let's just worship Him. Come on, would you just give Him the glory due His